Father, we thank you for today, your day, for the blessings that you give us in fellowship and worship with your people gathered around the reality of your saving grace. We thank you for the rest and relaxation that this day affords to many of us. And we thank you that you've assembled us together again tonight. We would ask that you'll impart to us truth, that you'll speak to us clearly through your word and through your messenger, so that what we hear can be an admonition and a warning, as well as an encouragement and direction for our lives. You've written the stories of the Old Testament and preserved them for an example to us. They instruct us. So we would ask that tonight your Spirit would teach us well and that Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Israel had demanded a king. If you've been in this study, you know that. They wanted a king just like all the other nations had a king. And they got their king. And his name, of course, was Saul. He reluctantly accepted the position. He had absolutely no interest in being a leader and certainly not a leader of a nation. And God even affirmed that he, God, would desire to use Saul, not as a king, but as a deliverer of his people from the constant oppression that they suffered under the hands of the Philistines. But we've seen that Saul couldn't accomplish that. He was a failure in every way imaginable. And so Samuel, who is God's prophet, comes to Saul to give him God's word on the matter. And we find that in our Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I printed it for us here, verse 22. And Samuel said, speaking to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So Samuel confronts Saul, and then Saul responds. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Now, taking it just kind of simple face value, that sounds almost like the perfect response. Saul admits his sin. Saul admits that it's a sin against the commandment of the Lord. Saul admits that he was a people pleaser. He listened to the people rather than listening to God. And Saul asks for pardon. He asks for pardon for his sin, and he wants Samuel's promise of ongoing ministry. He wants Samuel to go with them to worship the Lord, to offer a sacrifice, undoubtedly. So we would say on the surface that looks like classic repentance. It's a perfect response to God's confrontation of sin in an individual's life. But the next verse shocks us and gives us pause. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" I will not return with you. I will not be a part of your repentance. And at the heart of this, Samuel says, "I will not because God will not. The Lord has rejected you." I could say it this way: you have fallen, and God will not let you get back up. It is, Samuel is saying, impossible for you to be restored. Now, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews deals with this very same thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again," the verse goes on to say, the Son of God to their own harm and are holding Him up to contempt. Now, this is an accurate description written here by the writer of Hebrews of the Israelites in their Exodus. They had experienced firsthand the Lord's power. They had experienced firsthand the Lord's patience. They had experienced firsthand and been the recipient of the Lord's provision, the Lord's goodness, the powerful work of the Spirit of God in their midst in so many different and miraculous ways. Yet in spite of all of that, they never believed. They refused to mix what God was doing and even what they were seeking to do with genuine faith. Even when they appeared to obey, their obedience was never coupled with genuine faith. Now, that's not an opinion of mine, having studied the Exodus with you together some months ago. That's God's opinion on the matter, again from the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:16 we read, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked, God, for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And then in the fourth chapter, verse 2, "The good news came to them, the same way it has come to us," the writer says, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith." They weren't united by faith to the word that they heard. And while Israel is a demonstration of this idea that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with at a national level, there's probably no better demonstration of the very same thing at a personal level than with Saul. And here's what we know about Saul, because we've walked through this story already together. We know that God had a purpose for Saul. In 1 Samuel 8:22, the Lord said to Samuel, when the people said, "We want a king," He says, "Do what the people say. Give them a king." And then in chapter 9, verse 16, He tells Samuel directly, "Here's the man." He says, "Tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." Leader, literally that word is translated commander over my people Israel. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, he said to him, "Here," the Lord said to him, "here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." So you see, even though Saul was not God's king, he was God's prince. He was God's commander. God had a purpose for Saul. God set out to do something through Saul. He wanted Saul really to be another judge, to judge Israel, to work on Israel's behalf, and to lead primarily an overthrow of the Philistines, who were constantly attacking the Jews. You see, the people of Israel had cried out to God, and God, as He is seen doing again and again, had heard their cries, and He sent Saul. So we know, first of all, God had a purpose for Saul. Secondly, we know God equipped Saul to accomplish that purpose. We looked at this already in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The Spirit of the Lord will rush on Saul, and that happened. And then Saul would be able to prophesy along with the other prophets of God's people. And literally it says here he's turned into another man. There's a change affected, albeit perhaps externally and temporarily, but no less a change and equipping of the Holy Spirit on Saul to do what God has called him to do. And then Samuel says, when you see all these signs, then whatever your hand finds to do, know this: God is with you. So God had a purpose for Saul. God had equipped Saul to accomplish that purpose. And then God gave him constant direction from Samuel. Samuel was always with Saul to direct him, to say, "Don't go that way. Return this way." And he gave him huge support among the people. After an initial military victory, and in 1 Samuel 11:15, we read, "All the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. They publicly declared their obedience to him. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So God is really doing all of this in and around and even through the life of Saul. And then God gave him grace. God gave Saul grace really again and again. Even in his disobedience, he gives him victory, and then he gives him another chance, and then he gives him another chance. And then with very, very specific instructions, it's as though he offers him one last opportunity. An opportunity now to go back and completely wipe out the Amalekites with their king Agag. That's who he attacked first when he should have been attacking the Philistines. But now he sends Samuel and gives him very, very specific instructions. He says, I want you to go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Very specific instructions. Another chance for Saul to respond in obedience to God. But Saul ignored it. Verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag. They didn't kill him. And they also spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs. And they, in fact, spared anything that they, in their eyes, estimated to be good. They would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they were more than glad to get rid of, but they failed to do what God had said do. Now, understanding that, and what God was seeking to do and was doing, in fact, even by the power of the Holy Spirit enabling Saul to do things beyond his own power and his own ability, let me lay that Hebrews text back on top of that again, where we read, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Saul was enlightened. Saul had direct revelation from God through Samuel. God was pleading and guiding and directing and earnest to use Saul. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Saul was affected by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enabled him to do things beyond his own ability, granted him courage that he clearly didn't have or possess in his own character. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, it was the work of the Spirit that enabled Saul to do these things. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Samuel's good word from God was always accompanying Saul. And so there is Saul, if you lay this text across his life and you see it really clearly. The powers of the age to come. Power to conquer. Power to have victory. Power to be a part of God's kingdom plan for His people. But then verse 6. That same man, Saul, once again in disobedience, falls away. And the Bible says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Because to do so, the text goes on, would be to crucify the Son of God in a New Testament context over and over again. You see, as you look at Saul's life carefully, and we did, at no time do you see Saul, despite all that God was doing around him and through him and even in him, at no time do we find that he trusted himself in the Lord for his salvation. There's no language to indicate that. There's no activity in his life to indicate that. There's no picture of a genuine life of the Spirit of God at work in the life of Saul. And as a result, the time came when Saul was no longer able to be brought to repentance. And the Lord turned his back on the man who had turned his back on him. The man that the people had demanded to be a king has now found himself in a position where it's impossible for him to be restored. The judgment that God had oftentimes warned Israel would come if they remained stubbornly disobedient, that judgment now fell on Saul. And when he realized it, when it dawned on him the consequences now from the mouth of Samuel, he reacted. And when he reacts, it's a reach, literally a reach. Here's what is recorded in 1 Samuel 15:26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you. You've been rejected by God because you have rejected God. It's over. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul reached out, seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. He's torn it away, and there's no coming back. God will not regret what he has done. God will not change his mind. Saul, it's impossible for God to restore you. And then verse 30, Saul says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me. Still urging Samuel to go with him to worship God, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So just so you know, this is how it looks. This is how it looks when an unregenerate pretender begins to reach now in a crisis moment for any part of God that they can find. And from the outside, it looks like a genuine attempt to receive grace. I don't know and would not suspect that we will ever have, if ever rarely, the ability to discern or to distinguish what's happening. We only have the benefit here of God telling us what's going on, of God revealing to us His intentions. But this is what happens. They suddenly react. They suddenly reach to grab any part of God that they can find. And in this case, a literal grabbing onto the cloak of God's man, God's prophet Samuel. It's only in God's reaction that we're able to see that it was all fake, that it wasn't genuine. This reach is just another reach, but there's no real faith behind it. You see what happens with the unregenerate, exposed, false professor is they grab for any religion that they can grab. But Samuel tells him again, you're done. You're done. God is done with you. You cannot be restored. It is impossible. So we need to understand and try to think through the reality that there is a place where God's glory has been so dishonored that in defense of that glory, God refuses to allow another turning, to allow another pretending. He refuses repentance even when it appears to be sought. And still Saul insists. You see it? Still he insists. I have sinned, he says in verse 30. But now we do get a glimpse. If you're watching and discerning, you do get a glimpse at the shallowness of this. Look what he says. I have sinned, even while he says, honor me before the people. Essentially, all Saul is saying is, Samuel, I need you to help me save face. I'm busted. But I don't want to be busted before the people. If you'll just go back with me this one more time, just like we always used to, you know, to worship together. At least the elders of the people don't have to see the kingdom stripped away from me like this. Do this for me, Samuel. Do this for my honor. It's really sad, isn't it? Really tragic to see an individual so clearly confronted by the Word of God that says, I'm done with you. I will no longer accept your false, shallow devotion to me. And yet that individual still fights out for his own honor, still fights for his own reputation among the people. He's lost his reputation with God, but it would be enough that he might save it with the people. To see a person cling that tightly to religion is kind of a scary thing. And when they do that, they just further expose their dishonorable state. And this is what Saul does. Now watch what Samuel does. Very interesting. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul. He went with him. And Saul bowed before the Lord. Now note this. What are the people going to see? What are the elders going to see? They're going to see Saul and Samuel just like Saul wanted. Samuel's going back with him. What would their representation be? Everything's all right. Whatever confrontation may or may not have happened, and in all likelihood they knew nothing of it, it seems that all is well. Here's a repentant Saul. He's bowing before the Lord, and there is Samuel. And in that deceit, watch, in that deceit that seemingly is happening, that false professor, that false profession begins to slip out and influence other people. Other people now are led to see false repentance as genuine, to see a false profession or confession of sin to be genuine. And in that way, that web of deceit expands and begins to affect certainly the elders of Israel and by that, all of Israel itself. The pretense seems to just be allowed to go on and on. But don't judge Samuel too harshly. Samuel didn't go back with Saul to approve of Saul, though that might have appeared the case with the people. Samuel had a different reason to go back. Samuel had a different agenda. It's in the next verse. Samuel gets there to the house of the Lord and says, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. That was the king that Saul was supposed to kill. And he says, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. We're going to have peace now." And Samuel says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces in the presence of the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel proves his faithfulness. Samuel did what Saul couldn't bring himself to do. He finished what God had commanded should happen. He hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to pieces. And then Samuel, now retired from service to Saul, goes to his home in Ramah. And Saul goes to his home. And the Bible tells us they will never see each other again. And that separation between Samuel, between Samuel and Saul is a vivid illustration of the far greater separation now between God and Saul. Now, here's what I want us to consider. Are there any clues when you consider the life of Saul that would indicate false repentance? Because there seems to be this kind of outward show of repentance. And the question is, what do we learn from that? How do we know if repentance is sincere? And I think there are a few clues. So here's the first clue as you consider what we've just revisited in the life of Saul. Number one, repentance only came when Samuel confronted him repeatedly. You see, he confessed because he'd been caught. He confessed because he'd been exposed. He never even admitted that he didn't kill all the people as he should. It was the bleeding of a sheep that alerted Samuel that, wait a minute, there's still some animals alive. Only to learn that everything good was still alive. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that any confession that is born out of or any repentance that's born out of the result of being found out is false. Certainly, Nathan exposes David's sin, right? But David's repentance was genuine. Here, Saul is exposed by Samuel and his repentance is not genuine. So that's just a pointer. It's a clue that says for all of us, do we repent only when we're confronted by somebody else? Do we repent only when we're caught? And you should watch for that in your own life. Because here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that repentance should first come to you because your conscience tells you you have sinned. The first warning sign you get is your own conscience. And if you refuse to listen to that conscience, then you expose the reality of the possibility, at least, of a false repentance. And then secondly, after your conscience has accused you, the Spirit of God accuses you. The Word of God will come alongside of you and expose your sin. And if you resist that and refuse that, that's another sign to you that says, you know, whatever repentance might finally come to pass, there is good reason to view that skeptically. There's good reason to say, why are you repenting now? But certainly in God's grace, He may then send someone to confront you. Another believer will confront you in your sin. And now, finally, you repent. But I just want to challenge you that one of the first clues to false repentance is that you'll only do it when you're confronted. You'll only do it when you're caught. It's only after somebody exposes you. So what's the pattern in your life? What's the pattern in your life dealing with your sin? At what point does it lead you to repentance? There's a second clue. When you are confronted, is your orientation decidedly Godward? When the confrontation comes and you repent, is that repentance decidedly Godward? Notice this. Saul said to Samuel, watch what he says, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." You see, Saul admits that he sinned against God, but he adds to that, "I've also sinned against you, Samuel. I've also sinned against your words." And that's another one of those clues that says you haven't really seen your sin for what it really is. It's an offense against the holy God. That doesn't discount the fact that you can offend other individuals. But at the point of repentance, repentance is between you and God. It's between your violation of God's holy word. It's not between you and somebody else. It's not between you and what you've done to somebody else. Again, compare Saul's response to David's response when he was confronted. David said in Psalm 41:4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me. I have sinned against you." Exclamation point, period, Selah. And then famously, Psalm 51:4, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Watch that in your repentance. Is it decidedly Godward? Have you finally seen your sin for what it really is? Utterly sinful, because it's a sin against a holy God. I don't think Saul ever saw that. He'd made so many mistakes that he could just make a big bucket and say, "I'm really sorry. Sorry if I've hurt anybody. And I'm sorry, along with that, perhaps if I've hurt God." There's a third clue. A third clue. When you repent, do you offer excuses? When you repent, do you offer excuses? Again, look at Saul's response. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." This is tricky. He says, "I did this, and I did this against God, but also against Samuel." That's not wise, that part. And then he says, "I did it because." I did it because. So even as he admits, and we would applaud him admitting that he feared the people more than he feared God, even as he admits that, he's offering an excuse for it. "It was because of the people that I did it." What about you in your life when you repent? Is there always a because at the end? And the because is always something other than you, even if it's how you reacted to the something other than you. We can't look to external causes for our stubborn sin. It comes from within us, not from without us. I think there's a fourth clue. A fourth clue. Do you desire to save face in the midst of your repentance? And we touched on this already. It's a sure sign of false repentance when it comes about and you still want to save face. And of course, that's what Saul did. He said, "I've sinned, but honor me now. Go with me before the elders and my people. Go with me and let's pretend like everything's okay. Go back to church with me. Sit next to me. Don't let me be shamed before the people." I find this is common among Christians. It's common in my life. Even when I think I've worked all the way through to the point of genuine repentance, the last thing I want to do is to be dishonored in the front of people. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to know that God has graciously forgiven me for my stubborn sin. I want that to be hidden. And that's a sure sign of false repentance. But I think there's another clue, a fifth clue, and I think maybe this is the biggest clue for us. When you repent, do you repent directly to God? You see, Saul repented. Saul admitted. Saul expressed grief. But he only did it to Samuel. There's no record of his repenting ever to God. I wrote this down so we could nail this down. A sure sign of a false professor, one who has only tasted the heavenly gift but has not actually benefited from it, is that they do not appreciate or enjoy access directly to God. It is the last place they want to be. In fact, to come before God, they know would expose them. He knows their heart. There's so much pretense we can get away with other people. But if you have to go before God, there's no pretense. And we know that it is a fearful thing to stand in front of a holy God when He, in His justice, might in fact inflict wrath against us. Compare, for instance, the way Saul only would repent to Samuel, to another false repenter, a famous one we studied again a year or so ago, Pharaoh in Exodus 10. All these plagues had come, and then finally Pharaoh hastily calls Moses and Aaron and says, "I've sinned against the Lord your God," and there it is again, "and against you." You see, these clues are really there in the Bible where you can mark false repentance. It's not entirely Godward. I blew it. I'm caught. I'm busted. But watch. "Now, therefore," speaking to Moses, "forgive my sin only this once and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." The very same thing. The very same thing. A refusal to be Godward entirely in admitting the sin against the holy God and refusal to talk to God at all. Last place Pharaoh wanted to be is in the presence of God. He wanted Moses to go to God on his behalf. So a failure to take repentance directly to God is a great indicator of false repentance. In this case, God honored Moses' prayer. Moses went out and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord stopped the locust. But look at the fruit in Pharaoh's life, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's what happens every time you falsely repent. Every time an unbeliever pretends to repent and it's not genuinely motivated, their heart just gets harder and harder. In other words, despite the apparent repentance, God was simply saying it's impossible for Pharaoh to be restored. He's proven himself beyond restoration. So watch, when Saul did this, he failed to confess his sin sincerely. He refused to humble himself before God, and instead he sought redemption for his reputation. And Saul placed himself, when he did that, into a position that it was impossible for him to be restored. And I would just tell you that what Saul exposes is the dreadful reality of apostasy. This is what the Bible calls apostasy. And we see it in characters in Scripture, like Judas, right? Surely Judas shows us the very same picture. There he was with Jesus, listening, serving, working, entrusted with the care of the financial package, albeit a small one, that Jesus and the disciples used. He was learning. He was benefiting from the grace of God at work around him and in him, and watch, even through him. God sent him out with the other disciples, sent him out with Holy Spirit ability to heal diseases and to cast out demons. So he had tasted that heavenly gift. He had been directly involved and a participant in the grace of God. But there was always those little hints of selfishness. And there was always that refusal, we know by the end of the story, to ever submit to God. Until finally he was exposed. He was exposed when he became frustrated with Jesus' refusal to run Rome out of town and deliver Israel and give him his little spot in the shining New Jerusalem. And that frustration turned to anger and then resentment. And inevitably, he became a traitor. He exposed his surrender to the dark side. He sold out Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And like others before him, like Saul before him, at some point, it dawned on him what he had done. But there was no genuine faith to go back to. There was nothing to be restored to. It was impossible. Instead, the end of that long road of pretending just produced one more final declaration when he hanged himself. But the language of Scripture around that gives the very same picture of Saul, the very same picture of Pharaoh. Here's what happened. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Literally, he repented. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. And he said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. Where did he go to repent? To God? No. He went to the religious leaders. He went to them and sought repentance. And the chief priest and the scribe said, "What is that to us? You have to take care of that yourself." That's perhaps the best insight they'd had in all the story and accounts we have of them in the Gospels. But he couldn't take care of it himself. He couldn't face God. He knew he couldn't face God. All he could do was hang himself. Only we know, right? To one day face God. To one day face God, a condemned apostate, certain to eternal judgment. So you see this over and over again in the Bible. These clues, these markers that would tell you that repentance isn't genuine. Repentance isn't genuine. It's not born out of a genuine relationship with God. We see the same thing with Esau. And the writer of Hebrews uses him as an example. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Excuse me just a minute. Craig rescued me.
or killed me, one or the other. I mean, choke on it. Hebrews 12:16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent. Look, even though he sought it with tears. You know, Jacob had fooled his father, Isaac, and then Esau begged to get the blessing back. He wanted maybe not that blessing, but maybe there was more blessing. Is there another portion of blessing? But his repentance was rejected, the writer of Hebrews says. Even though he sought it, the writer of Hebrews says, with tears. It seemed so sincere. It seemed so genuine. If you go back and read the account in Genesis, you learn that the only place he ever sought a blessing was from his father. He never asked God for anything. Here it is. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But his father said, your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means cheater? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing? My father, bless me. Even me also, O my father. And he lifted up his eyes or his voice and he wept. You see the pattern? He goes to his father. He wants to repent to his father. He wants to plead with his father for some kind of blessing. But he refuses to go to God because he knows it wouldn't do any good to go to God. Because he knows he's unholy. He knows he's immoral. He knows he's unrighteous. And he'd only be exposed before God. If there was any hope or promise for blessing and he was a genuine believer, he would know it could only come from God. But you won't find the false professor going to God. You won't find them repenting in the presence of God. So all of this, the letter to the Hebrews, the life of Saul, the life of Judas, the life of Esau, all of this presents, listen, a dire warning to all who profess Christianity but presume on God's grace and refuse to ever submit to His saving work in their lives. And one of the clearest marks of apostasy or a false repentance that indicates that is that it will not gain access directly to God. And I cannot emphasize that enough. You'll see this in every apostate religion, the largest and most obvious being Roman Catholicism. They will, as a means of sealing the fate of their apostate false believers, separate them from God and tell them that the only way they can get repentance is through a man. And by doing that, they feed the very refusal in the own heart, in the heart of that false repenter, to ever face God in the first place. So you mark it. One of the clearest indications of apostasy is a refusal to gain access directly to God. And in an apostate religion, they'll build a construct that guards the people from it and then elevates the people to an imagined position of forgiveness and holiness, albeit gained through a man. You see, that way apostasy is left to itself and it never has to face the reverent and fearful appearance before a holy God. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is on the road to the celestial city. And he comes to the house of the interpreter. And there the interpreter takes him into a room to meet a man in a cage. Here's an artist's picture of the interpreter with Christian and the man in the cage. And here's the exchange that Bunyan writes. So he, the interpreter, took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where sat a man in an iron cage. Now, the man, to look on, seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. And then said, Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk
with the man. And then Christian said to the man, "What are you?" The man answered, "I am what I was not once." Christian responded, "What were you once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor. Both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others, I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there." "Well," Christian says, "but what are you now?" "I am now a man of despair and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." "But how did you come to this condition?" "I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and He is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then Christian said to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him," said the interpreter. And then Christian said, "Is there no hope, but you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No," the man said, "none at all." "Why?" "The son of the blessed is very full of pity." The man responded, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." Christian asked, "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" "For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." "But can you not now repent and turn?" "God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor all the men in the world let me out. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Then said the interpreter to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you." "Well," said Christian, "this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober, and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery." A certain truth of our Christian faith is that salvation is eternally secure. But you need to understand, only genuine Christians have that promise. Security is only for believers. It is never for pretenders. Those who do not believe have no grounds for assurance. Even as we find great comfort in Paul's words, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," we must know this is only true if God has actually begun a good work at all. Saul's reign was a work begun by an unbelieving Israel. It was not God's work. The Saul who refused to honor God, who excused his sin, and who wanted only the worldly benefits that a pretense religion would give him, the honor among his peers, that Saul never had any promise of security. We need the Bible's teaching of the assurance of the believer, but we need to never forget that security is only for believers. It is never, ever for pretenders. So how would I quantify this in some way, maybe summarize the truth that's in front of us so that we'll rightly feel the warning? It's not easy to do, but I made just a few notes. There is a powerful deception you need to know that attaches itself to religion. And Christianity is a religion. It has principles. It has precepts. It has both indicatives and imperatives. It has all the stuff of religion. Those that deny Christianity is a religion aren't paying attention. All right? It's a religion. We are in Christ and Christ is in us, and there is a way we must be if we are in Christ. And so to Christianity comes this powerful threat of deception. It does no one any good to deny that threat. It does no Christian any good to imagine they're immune to the deception that they might be a false believer. Because understand, it's in Christian religion that it grows. Secondly, read, listen, and heed the warnings of Scripture that are written to those who live among God's children in His church. That's who it's written to. That means these warnings, like Hebrews 6, are directed to people who have been in church for years and years. Certainly to those who grew up in the church, which is in my ministry among young families, is where I've served long enough now to see what that looks like. So many of our own children, right? They grew up in church. But yet, having spent all those years in church, suddenly they disappear. And they're nowhere to be found. And it's no less true of people who maybe came to a profession of faith as adults and they've now lived most of their adult life in the church. They don't know anything different than that. They're always in church. These warnings are to individuals like that. These warnings are to individuals who have heard the gospel again and again and again. And they can recite the gospel and they can quote the gospel and they can even share the gospel. And they've even been used by God in the sharing of the gospel because their deception, their false pretense is not more powerful than the power of the Word of God if it is declared. They've been instrumental in a lot of ways in the life and the growth of churches. They're givers. They're prayers. They're committed servants, they appear. They've been useful in producing real ministry and real outgrowth, a real outreach. But if you examine their own fruit closely, you would see there's no fruit. And again, I don't think that's ours to examine, but this is yours to examine. And that's why the Bible tells us again and again, examine yourself. Whether you truly be in the faith. Because the deception and the pretense invades Christian churches. These warnings are to all of us. Some of us seemingly most committed. Next. Never forget there's a vast difference between knowing the gospel and knowing Jesus. Oh, how we need to know Jesus. One will only get you death. But knowing Jesus is a promise of everlasting life. There are a lot of well-informed dead people. Know that your own heart will deceive you. So again and again, the Bible says what? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And every time you read that, you need to hear, you can be deceived. You can be deceived. You can be deceived. Those frightening words of Jesus in the last day where they line up and say, Lord, Lord, we called your name. We did amazing things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Do not take lightly, never take lightly the drifting of professing believers into a position of indifference toward the church. Because I'm just going to tell you, that's what falling away looks like. That's what it looks like. They actually fall away. They actually move away. Oh, they have their myriad of excuses. And sometimes it's not so clear at first. Why they're not in fellowship anymore. The kids are sick. They're sick. Work demands. My schedule's changed. It's raining. It's sunny. I've heard both. I've heard this one too. It's the fluorescent lighting. But however, and for whatever reason, they drift. They fall away. They aren't here. They aren't thinking about God. They aren't thinking about the gospel. They aren't thinking about their Savior. Because they don't know Him. And then, they're gone. They're just gone. And with all of that tasting of the glory and of the majesty of the gospel, and all of that participation in the heavenly gifts that they had enjoyed for so many years, the warning comes. It is impossible to restore them through repentance. Why is it impossible? Well, part of it's obvious. You see, friend, if you walk through the gospel to discard the gospel, what gospel could bring you back? Was he going to be sacrificed again? Which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Do you think there's some other sacrifice? And if such were possible, do you understand, Christians, genuine Christians, how the atonement of Christ would suffer irreparable damage? Should some other sacrifice be all that is needed? Now I say, don't take lightly the drift. And in that I say this, go after them. Go after them. Be a Samuel in their life. Be a Nathan in their life. Confront them in their drift. Warn them of the consequences of moving away from the gospel. Samuel, though he no longer pursued Saul, he never really got over it. 1 Samuel 15:35 says, Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. It broke his heart to see Saul walk away. But I think it broke his heart all the more to see God move away from Saul. He knew God. He trusted God. And for Samuel, this is really hard. It is really hard to see a God who has been so long-suffering and faithful to always forgive the genuine, repentant saint to now turn and walk away. It seems so unlike God, so outside of His character. And there was a part of this that Samuel just couldn't get over. Even in the next chapter, he's still mourning for Saul. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. You see, God told Samuel, you need to move on. You need to move on. Don't move on from compassion. God would never ask us to move on from compassion. But you need to move on into the path of my plan. I still have a plan. And these false professors, these apostates, don't change the plan. And sooner or later, though you grieve over what you've seen, you grieve over the falling away, you got to move on with the plan. I still have a king for these people. I'm still going to establish a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom upon which my own son will one day sit. Christian, I'm going to tell you, this is perhaps the hardest part of the journey. There comes a time when those who move away from the gospel and the burden that we feel for them has to be exchanged for the greater hope and the greater joy in knowing that God still has a plan. And God will still work out that plan. And nothing can thwart that plan. He's still God. And His children will forever be found safe in His arms. Forever. Listen one more time to the interpreter. Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you. Allow me to say it this way. Christians here tonight, let Saul's misery be remembered by you and let it be an everlasting caution to you. And the response, well, says Christian, this is fearful. God, help me to watch. God, keep me sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of Saul's misery. If I could offer a prayer, simple, it would be this. May my heart be ever surrendered to the grace of God, my Savior, and may my steps move in obedience to His will, and may I ever be found safe in His arms of mercy. All God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.